You know that we're in the middle of a sermon series on 2 Peter right now, but rather than asking you to grab your Bible like I normally do, I'm going to tell you, you probably don't really need to do that today because you're going to get a full sermon this morning springing from just two sentences in 2 Peter, two sentences that I will put on the screen for you right now. We actually read this passage last Sunday. It's right in the middle of the first chapter of 2 Peter. After giving some instructions to his readers at the beginning of the chapter to always continue to grow in their walks with God, grow in godliness, self-control, perseverance, you'll remember that. Peter then said this, I'll always remind you of things like these, even though you already know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. So to take a little different angle on this passage this week, what I want to draw to your attention this Sunday about that section of 2 Peter is the wording Peter uses when he's talking about his coming death. Look at verse 13 there. He says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I'll soon put it aside. He describes his body as a tent. Now, much of the Old Testament, I am sure, gets deeply impressed into the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. And while that's true, I would think that one of the stories that would be especially important to them is the story of the Exodus out of Egypt and the 40 years of wandering in the desert. With Moses as their leader that wound up in, you know, that triumphant entry into the promised land. And I'm sure that was a special story to Peter as well. Okay, so what kind of shelter did the Israelite people have over their heads during those 40 years in the desert? A tent, right? They lived in tents all of those years. And I think that likely that time period in Israel's history is probably what led Peter to make this comparison between the temporary shelters that his forefathers lived in during those years and the temporary body that he was living in. This comparison of his also can lead us into a whole line of similar thinking that I just think is fascinating and exciting and is something I want to dive into today. Told you before that I strongly believe that a great deal of what God was doing with Israel in Old Testament days was preparing humanity to be able to understand what he was going to do for the whole world through Jesus. So I believe that he used events in the physical world in those Old Testament years to create pictures in the minds of people that would help them be able to grasp the events in the spiritual world that he would cause to come to pass through Jesus Christ. We've talked about some of this in the past, especially in our series a few years back on the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews is great for that kind of thing. The author there says that many Old Testament era things were put in place by God to function as copies and shadows of New Testament spiritual realities. He says that in Hebrews 8:5. He calls them copies and shadows. And just a couple examples that author gives of this. He says that God set up priests within Old Testament Israel to function as, you know, go-betweens or mediators between the normal human being and God. And the author of Hebrews says that that was done to point us to Jesus, who would ultimately replace the priestly system with himself. Jesus is now our priest and our only necessary go-between or mediator between us and God. The author of Hebrews also talks about how the sacrificial system in Old Testament Israel, the sacrifice of sheep and goats, was there to teach the seriousness of sin and how blood had to be shed to achieve forgiveness for sin. That sacrificial system then, he says, was a copy and a shadow of Jesus sacrificing himself on our behalf, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The author of Hebrews has other Old Testament Old Testament pictures of New Testament events and realities to be found within his book there. So that's the kind of road I want us to travel down some more today. I want to take us back to this story of the Exodus and then the years wandering in the desert and the entry into the promised land that I think was likely in Peter's mind when he called his body a tent. And I want to think about how so many of the historical events that occurred at that time can be seen as preparing us to understand things that God has been and is still working to accomplish in the spiritual and physical realm today. And these are things that really still can hold great meaning for 21st century Christ followers like us. So I'm going to go kind of through some of the parts of the story of the time when Moses and then Joshua were leaders in Israel. And when I go through here at first, I'm not going to point out the parallels to you. I'm just going to let you think about what those are on your own. Then we'll come back and highlight some of them for you. Before we get into the story, we really ought to communicate the foundation for it. The foundation for this whole saga of Israel rests in promises that God made to Abraham many years prior. In Genesis 12, God had said to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God promises there and elsewhere that Abe is going to have many, many descendants. That happened. He promises that Abraham's name would become great, and hey, we're talking about him right now, so I think that happened. And he also promised that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him, which also happened through his descendant Jesus. Four verses after that passage, after God brings Abraham into the land of Canaan, God then says this to him. He says, "To your offspring I will give this land." So there's one additional aspect to the promises of God to Abraham. His descendants were going to inherit a land. God promised that land to them. It was a promised land. Over time, God would reveal more of what that promised land was going to look like. It would be a land flowing with milk and honey, so a land of abundance. It would be an everlasting possession, and it would be a place of rest. There's more we could say about God's promises to Abraham, but that's going to do the job for us today. So now, on into the story of the Exodus and the years following it, just the highlights. Well, by the beginning of the book of Exodus in the Bible, that promise God had made to Abraham about creating many descendants for him, that had pretty much happened. Israelites had grown numerous. Unexpectedly, though, they were all enslaved in Egypt. Didn't see that one coming in those promises to Abraham. Forced to serve the Egyptian people. So they were poor, they were abused, they were suffering. The Israelites were enslaved and they needed a savior. And they got one. Say Moses was their savior, but God was actually their savior, right? Working through Moses. Well, now God has always consistently communicated that the penalty for sin is death, right? And at this time, he decided to levy that penalty upon the people who were enslaving the Israelites. You know the story. After Moses made many demands for the Egyptians to let the Israelites go, demands that the Pharaoh declined to listen to, and after multiple miraculous signs that God provided to show he was serious about this, again, all ignored by the Egyptians, God decided that he was going then to sweep through Egypt overnight, and he would take the life of every firstborn son within the land. Now, God warned the Israelites about this ahead of time, telling them through Moses that each household was to slaughter a lamb and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the doorframe of their homes. And Moses said to them, "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he'll see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe, and he will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." The Israelites paid attention to that. They obeyed that directive, and the next morning they awoke to loud wailing as the Egyptians discovered what had happened, but the Israelites had been kept safe. And at that point, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Take your flocks, herds, and go." And they left in a big hurry. Even then, you'll remember, Pharaoh still has a change of heart and decides to go after them, sending out his army to recapture them and bring them back. And then comes that dramatic scene at the, you know, of God parting the waters of the Red Sea and the Israelite people crossing it before the waves come down upon the Egyptians and wipe them out, finally securing for sure the salvation from slavery that the Israelites have been stuck in. Well, after celebrating that great victory at the Red Sea, the Israelites suddenly found themselves in the desert, not quite sure what was supposed to happen next and what they were going to do. God came to them at that time in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He told Moses to tell the people that when that pillar moved, they should follow it, and when it stayed, they should stay camped in that spot. And I do mean camp, because remember again, the people all stayed in tents, like in an encampment. Temporary shelters that allowed them to move when God wanted them to move and to stay when he wanted them to stay. So yeah, God was with them there in that cloud and in that fire. But just because God was doing that for them didn't mean the Israelites were living a life without significant difficulties. They were, after all, living in a desert, harsh climate, sometimes lacking water, sometimes lacking food. And they faced other types of adversity as well. They found that the neighboring people groups often responded to them with unfair and harsh opposition. Even if they approached them in good faith and did everything right. And worse yet, some of those people groups even attacked them with a desire to kill them. Count as adversity. Wasn't all adversity. There was a time when God had them camp at the oasis of Elim, palm trees and water everywhere, it says. And of course, there was that mountaintop experience they had where God did some pretty amazing things surrounding the giving of the Ten Commandments. But over all this time in the desert, it wasn't an easy life that God had brought them out into. And if you've read your Old Testament, you know that the Israelites let God hear about that. Are you ready for this? Here we go. Exodus 16. The Israelites said, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." That can't be true, can it? I don't think it was quite like that. "But you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Exodus 17. The people were thirsty for water, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Is the Lord among us or not?" Numbers 11. "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt, and the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic, but now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." Numbers 14, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord going to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Ungrateful at times, and they didn't trust him. Well, you know what? Despite all that grumbling, God still met their needs. When they really needed it, God brought them water, twice doing so miraculously out of a rock, right? When they asked for meat, a couple times he provided all kinds of quail for them. And for them, for their daily needs, then he provided the thing I just read about there, manna, this strange and miraculous flaky bread thing that was on the ground once the dew evaporated. When armies came against the Israelites, except for one time when the Israelites decided to attack a people when God had said not to, In all the other cases, God caused them to have victory against their opponents. So God didn't stop adversity from coming upon the Israelites, but he did meet their needs. Didn't really stop them from grumbling. And worse still, the Israelites they sinned in even bigger ways at times. You'll remember that when Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai, he was up there for 40 days, and I guess that was enough for everybody to give up on God, give up on him. I guess they're gone. So they came up with the brilliant idea of making a couple golden calves to worship. Let's try some new gods. Because that other guy's, I don't know where he went. There was a time when many of the men started having sexually immoral relations with the Moabite women that they were at one point living near. And they got consequences for these sins. Often many people ended up losing their lives in scenarios like these, either by the hand of God or the hands of this neighboring army I mentioned a moment ago. Then came maybe their worst sin. In the Exodus from Egypt, God was not only working to free the Israelites from their enslavement, but he also was, at that time, attempting to fulfill this promise to give them their own land. When God brought them into the desert, Scripture tells us that his intention was actually to get them into that promised land within just a couple of years. And in fact, 2 years after the Exodus, the pillar of cloud had brought the Israelites close to the border of Canaan, the promised land, and it was time to go in. So the Israelites sent a few men to explore the land they were about to enter. They knew what God was intending for them there. 12 men went in to explore the land, but when the group came back, only 2 of the 12 said, "Let's go." The other 10 had this to say. They said, "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they stirred up all the people against God. And this is what led to one of the comments I read to you just a moment ago, where they said, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a new leader and go back." Well, that's fear, right? Fear and lack of faith in God, leading to this betrayal of God and of Moses and of all that the Lord had been trying to accomplish for them. Understandably, God gets angry. Moses pleads with God not to destroy them. Here's what God said to Moses in response from Numbers 14. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. I will do to the people the very thing I heard them say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." That was the 2 men who were ready to go into Canaan. "As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them into enjoy the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in this wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness." So take notice of the consequence that they got for their sin that time. The Lord had a tremendous blessing he was trying to give them. But because of their sin, he had to delay that blessing. It cost them 38 more years for a total of 40 in the desert. God was still faithful to the Israelites. He did create a way for them to still achieve that blessing and get into the promised land, but it wasn't going to be in the time or in the form that he had originally intended for them. Sin can delay blessings that God wants to give us. Well, just about every time that Israel got into a sin like this, God inflicted some sort of consequence on them. But also, every time that Israel was involved in a great sin, forgiveness from God was to eventually, anyway, be found. Mercy and love and from God. He always went back to that. And that prevailed. So for 40 years then, Israel wandered about in this desert, surrounded by sinful people groups that were hostile towards the one true God. And yeah, they suffered some, but God dwelt there among them. He got them through it, providing for them along the way. So much so that when the 40 years were up, Moses looked back on it all and said this to his fellow Israelites. He said, "The Lord has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." Oh, and what happened at the end of those 40 years? Once again, God led them to the edge of Canaan, and this time the people were ready to obey. The closer they got to that land, more kings and armies started coming out to attack them, but the Israelites couldn't be defeated. And once again, they stood on the edge of a river. This time it was the Jordan River, which was on the border to Canaan. Moses had just died, and so this time it was his successor, Joshua, who called upon God and watched as God parted the waters once more and let the Israelites cross. They did encounter powerful enemies in that land, but this time it was the time for the Israelites to enter into and take the promised land. God was with them, and nothing could stop them. So there's the story. I'm thinking that as we went along there, you thought of many of the parallels between that story and the spiritual situation brought on for people by Jesus Christ. But let's just go through some of them together now anyway. And let's begin with the one that gets the most gets talked about the most. That would be the parallel between the Passover event that helped bring Israel out of Egypt and what Jesus did for humanity on the cross. We saw that God's people, the Israelites, had been in slavery, but in that one night, God not only saved them from death because of the blood of lambs that had been placed on the door frames, but he also broke their enslavement to the Egyptians as well, bringing them into freedom. 1,500 years later, God was at it again, once again offering salvation from a deadly judgment upon sin, but this time the salvation was being offered to any human being, Israelite or non, who would repent and bow their knee to him. And those who repented and submitted to God would be covered by blood, symbolically similar to the blood placed on the door frames on the Israelite homes in Egypt. But instead of the blood of lambs, now this would be the blood of Jesus that saved people. Because Jesus paid the price for sin in his sacrificial death on the cross, God was also again there offering freedom from slavery. But this time, he was offering freedom from slavery to sin rather than slavery to an oppressor. And we are all enslaved to sin. It's a situation we were born into and which we each perpetuate. Israelites needed a savior, and they got one in God through Moses. We need a savior, and we got one in Jesus. So you see parallels now. Pictures, copies, and shadows. And there's more of that to be seen. Once the Israelites got across the Red Sea, that began for them what ended up being 40 years of living in tents. Always on the move. Struggling through various types of adversity. Now, that time in the desert might symbolize a few things, but there's one thing I believe it symbolizes that fits our purposes here today best. I really believe that that time in the desert for them can symbolize our individual lives here on this planet. Peter said his body was like a tent, a temporary structure to live in for a while. I think he's onto it. Aren't we all living in temporary bodies, living out a few years here? On our way to the promised land of heaven. So I think this fits, and I think that God did it all intentionally to help us understand our spiritual reality in this world. My daughter Maya really does not like change. right, Greta? She doesn't want anything to change, right? Especially, of course, the things that she loves. Why does it have to change? I totally get that, but as her parents, we need to tell her that she can't stop the change. And so, really, you have to adjust to it. You have to get okay with the fact that things in life are always going to be changing. Well, doesn't that kind of sound like 40 years of wandering in the desert? Always picking up and moving to a different place? Things always changing. Nothing seems permanent. We have some parallels here. Think of the kinds of adversity we said the Israelites faced in those days. Harsh circumstances. Sometimes harsh neighbors who didn't care if they were doing everything right. Not enough water or food at times. Even getting attacked. So what about us? What's our life on this planet like? In our years here, do we sometimes face harsh circumstances and harsh neighbors? Is it continually hard work to make sure that we have enough food and other types of provision that we need? Do we sometimes get attacked by others? If not physically, then verbally or emotionally attacked. We're wandering through a spiritual wilderness in this life, surrounded by people who reject God, never feeling like we're 100% home. The Israelites had God with them. His presence was in the tabernacle and in the cloud and in the fire. He was with them. He was there to guide them. And for Christ followers, don't we have the presence of God, his Holy Spirit within us, giving us guidance? Don't we have the Word of God to help light the path for us? Old Testament pictures of New Testament realities. I mentioned that sometimes God gave the Israelites mountaintop experiences or times at an oasis. Sometimes he gave them quail to eat. Other times he gave them just their daily bread, manna. Just enough food and water to keep them going. And isn't this true of our lives as well? There are good times. There are times of abundance and blessing. But we also go through times where not everything is as we would like it. And Jesus taught us to pray for just our daily bread, and God provides us for that. Of course, there are some unfortunate parallels as well. Do we complain and grumble when things get tough? Do we trust the Lord to come through for us like he always has in the past? Or do we forget what he's done and decide he's not there anymore like the Israelites did? Are we ever impatient for God to act? Ungrateful at times? Now, obviously, not all these comparisons are between Old Testament era physical events and New Testament era spiritual realities. Some of these are more direct comparisons, but I think when you lump it all together, the parallels are pretty impressive. Israelites sinned against God during their 40 years in the desert. Do we sin against God in our lifetimes? Of course we do. Have we faced consequences for our sins similar to the Israelite experience? Here's a big one then. Is it possible that God, at some point in your life, had wanted to give you a tremendous blessing, but because of a sin you committed, that blessing had to be delayed, as it was with Israel? Well, despite the consequences for our sins that we have faced, I would guess that you would say, along with me, that we've discovered that down the road, God still has mercy and love and forgiveness for us, right? Just as he did with the Israelites. And praise the Lord for that. So yeah, God didn't stop adversity from hitting the Israelite people, but he did meet their needs. Is that not also true in our own lives? Yeah, God didn't stop all suffering for the Israelites, but he was with them in the suffering and he brought them through it. Is that not true also in our lives? Okay, so if I'm right about these intentional parallels between the Israelites' experience in the desert and our experience of just living out however many years we're going to have in this broken world, then the promised land that God was leading Israel to would have to be considered a physical world picture of the spiritual world, heaven, that God is leading each of us to. And that means that heaven for us will be a home. Finally, a permanent home where we don't have to deal with constant change and constant loss. It'll be for us a place of abundance, milk and honey. It'll be for us a place of rest. Okay, just a couple parallels left to talk about here, but these remaining elements I actually believe are going to be the most impactful for us, because I really believe that all of this has profound implications for how we can think about our own approaching death. And I know that you all understand here that the words I'm about to say, according to the Bible, only apply to people who have been saved from the death penalty for their sins by the blood of Jesus. And that blood and forgiveness is applied to those who have believed in him and made him the Lord of their lives, intending to turn from sin and obey and follow him. So if Israel's promised land was a type or a picture of heaven, well then, what about the barriers that came between Israel and the promised land? I think that among other possible things, I think that those symbolize our death. The death barrier. Jordan River was an imposing obstacle to the Israelites. They had to get across it to get into the promised land. Even more imposing were the warriors who were going to bring sword and arrow against them and try to prevent them from entering. But as I said earlier, when the time was fully right for Israel to move into the promised land, none of that could stop them. Death is imposing and scary. No question. We fear it just like the Israelites feared those warriors in Canaan. But the parallel should communicate to us that when God is ready to move us into the promised land of heaven, not even death can keep us out. Peter called his body a tent, a temporary abode for our wanderings in this life. Very appropriate imagery. You know, the Apostle Paul also wrote, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Two last thoughts for you. Okay, do you remember the name of Moses' successor? The one who was tasked with actually getting Israel into the promised land? It was Joshua. Joshua is a Hebrew name that means the Lord saves. The Greek version of the name Joshua, when it is said in English, is Jesus. Same name, same meaning, the Lord saves. Copies and shadows. Joshua brought the Israelites through the Jordan River and into the promised land, and Joshua, Jesus, will bring us through death and into heaven. Lastly, then, I want you to hear the words as we close here. I want to hear the words of that Moses said to the people as he was about to die and as Joshua was about to lead the Israelites across the Jordan and into the promised land. This is from Deuteronomy 31. Moses said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Calvary, those words, I really believe, are also directed to each one of us, and they are words that we should be repeating to ourselves when that death moment is coming. It's a direct parallel and something that we need to claim. He says, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Good words. Let's pray. Lord God, your work in the world is mysterious often, but when we get views of it like we've had here this morning, we see how amazing it is and how amazing you are. And it's exciting. Lord, the slow march to our death can be a discouraging thing. So I want to thank you today for the encouragement we can take from the things we've looked at here. The parallels are there for us to learn from as we think about and approach our death, especially when we would reach that moment. Fill us with trust in you. And remind us of these words that you gave to Moses to tell the people so long ago, to be strong and courageous, to not be afraid, for you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Lord God. Amen.